Good evening. If you'll open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, we're studying the temptations of Christ in the wilderness. The other location for the other gospel that records the temptations of Christ is found where? Other than Matthew chapter 4? Luke chapter 4. So those are the two primary accounts of these events. We studied the first temptation found in Matthew chapter 4, that being after 40 days of fasting in the wilderness, that Satan tempted Jesus to turn stones into bread. We talked about Jesus' response was what? Jonathan? All right. So you talked about the fact that, again, life isn't about satisfying the needs of the flesh. Life is about doing the will of God, and my food is to do the will of Him who sent me. And we talked about one of the temptations of this, of that temptation, was the fact that if Jesus used His divine power to alleviate every physical need He had, again, the temptation would only grow stronger as He went throughout His life upon earth, and ultimately would follow Him to the cross. So we're going to take a look this evening about the second temptation. And, alright, Matthew chapter 4. If I can get someone to read verses 1 through 7. 1 through 7. That'll take us through the first temptation we already studied and then the second one. Matthew 4, 1 through 7. Mickey, thanks.
Matthew 4, 1 through 7. Then was Jesus led up the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he afterward hungered. And the tempter came and said unto him, If thou art the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him into the holy city, and he set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou art the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and on their hands they shall bear thee up, lest haply thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, Again it is written, Thou shalt not make trial of the Lord thy God.
All right. So one quick thing, and again, I came across this as studying the temptations of Christ. When we talk about who Satan is and what he does, one of the chief things that Satan does is he's called in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11. He's referred to as what?
The light.
Not the light. He does something that says in Revelation 12:11 to the brethren. He does what to them? He's the tempter. He seeks to deceive us, but he's called the accuser of our brethren. And we talked about how that Satan accuses man before God, and Satan accuses God before man. He's the accuser. He's trying to find charges that he can bring up about us before God. And one thing that I want us to remember as we face temptation, again, Satan's trying to accuse you and I of falling short of the will of God, of living for ourselves. But to remember that every temptation is an opportunity to prove the devil wrong. Every temptation he's trying to accuse us is an opportunity for you and I to prove him wrong. And in regards to the temptation of Christ, the accusation of the first temptation against Christ was what? The accusation that he'll live according to the flesh. That he'll put his physical needs above his spiritual needs. That he'll use his divine power to satisfy self, not to impact the lives of others. And what did Satan, what did Jesus do in terms of quoting the scripture and refuting that temptation? He proved him wrong. He proved him wrong, and in doing so, he pleased his Father. So again, as we face temptation in our life, remember, every temptation is an opportunity to prove him wrong. He's trying to accuse us And we can prove him wrong. David?
Yeah, just the verse 6, he said unto him, if thou be the Son of God. That's a lie right off the bat. If thou be the Son of God, I'm saying he knows who Jesus was.
Yes. And again, we talked about it. He does know who he is, but again, he's challenging Jesus, and that's definitely true. And as you pointed out again, then verse, and you had it right, I have it wrong here. It is verse 6. Again, where Satan said to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone." When we think about these temptations, two things. Number one, when we talk about turning the stones into bread, we need to understand why it's wrong. We need to understand what's at stake. Also, when we take a look at these temptations, we need to understand, again, not only why it's wrong, what is the temptation? What's the lure? And do you understand the lure of hunger, of desire to turn stones into bread to satisfy an intense hunger? I understand that. I think when we think about this temptation, again, picture Jesus, again, brought to the pinnacle of a temple. And again, I've read lots of material speculating about which corner of the temple it is. But there were some that were indeed hundreds of feet high. It doesn't matter which pinnacle of the temple or what exact edge it was. But it was an edge that was high. And Satan then, with Jesus at the edge of this temple, says to him, if, as you pointed out, David, if you are the Son of God, do what? I'm sorry?
Do miracles. Cast yourself down.
And cast yourself. Throw yourself off this position on the temple. How many of you have issues with height? How many of you have ever been somewhere, on a high up and felt tempted to jump off? And even if someone reminded you that, that God cares for you and God will protect you, so why not find out and throw yourself down and see if God will take care of you? We'll talk about why that is wrong, but just from the aspect of, any of you find that to be tempting?
Fun.
Well, for all of us, is that a temptation to throw ourselves off a cliff? But let's talk about, why that is. Why would we be tempted? Again, we pointed out, as David said, Satan preceded by this by saying, if you are the Son of God. If you are the Son of God, prove who you are. Prove you're the Son of God. Is God really with you? If you turn to Matthew chapter 27, Satan was not done with this idea of tempting Jesus to prove that God was with him. And as we read about Jesus upon the cross, what is it that those who were nearby were challenging Jesus regarding him being upon the cross, him being crucified? Because if we read verse 39 through 42, Matthew 27, 39 through 42. Jonathan, could you read that?
And those passing by were hurling a few, said, wagging their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. You are the Son of God, come down from the cross. The same way the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, mocking him and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him.
Go ahead and read 43 also.
He trusts in God, let God rescue him now. If he delights in him,
Is that very similar to what we're reading about here? Again, if you're the Son of God, if you trust in God, then find out, prove it to me. Come down from the cross. And the fact is, with Jesus' divine power, could he? Did he have the divine power? Yes. Was he going to simply do that to prove who he was, to prove that God was with him? Find out if God is with you. So, if you are the Son of God, prove it now. Throw yourself down. Prove that God is with you. And again, just prior to the cross, if you're the Son of God, prove it. Prove that God is with you. Before you die, prove that you are the Son of God. And in fact, again, at this point, before Jesus has begun his ministry upon earth, does Jesus understand that it's his destiny to lay down his life for us, to offer himself as a sacrifice? If it's his destiny to die upon the cross and be raised from the dead, would there be a temptation to want to find out now if God is with you? If God is going to be there for you? If indeed God's scheme, God's plan to redeem man, is it going to work as he has promised? And do you want to find out now? Prove that God is with you now. And in fact, then we once again see, I think, Satan seeking to thwart the very purpose and mission of Jesus right from the start. To lay down his life for us. To offer himself as our sacrifice for sins. And if he's going to do that, if he's going to be our sacrifice, if he's going to live a life pleasing before God, if he's going to be living a life that we need to follow, he's going to have to live his life by faith also, isn't he? And in fact, when you turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, as you read about Jesus suffering, not for the sins that he committed, but suffering for us, and again, calling upon us to follow in his footsteps, to follow his example. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, for you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept what? Kept entrusting himself to God, to him who judges righteously. When you say that Jesus kept entrusting himself to God, that's saying that Jesus lived his life by faith. He lived his life by faith. He kept trusting himself to the very end. He entrusted himself to God. He lived his life by faith because he believed God. He believed his Father, what he said. And again, right here, right now, Satan is saying, are you sure? Are you sure about the things that God has said? Do you really want to live by faith, or do you want to find out right now if what God has said is true? And then what does Satan do? After providing this temptation, this challenge, prove who you are. Prove who you are because here's what the Scriptures teach. Satan, and this should like kind of chill us just a little bit, shouldn't it? Satan is using Scripture. He is using Scripture. And he says, again, for it is written. And again, who used that term in verse 4 of this chapter? Jesus. And now Satan, okay, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Again, is that real Scripture that he's quoting? You know, again, some people would say, well, I think it's written in Scripture somewhere, and it's really not. You know, we talked about, we joked about, well, that's found in second opinions and so forth. Is this real scripture?
Psalms 91.
Yes, it is. Psalms 91. Let's turn back to Psalms 91. So, first of all, it is scripture. And specifically, verses 11 and 12. Richard, could you read those two verses?
Psalms 91, verses 11 and 12. For he will give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone.
First of all, Satan has quoted two verses, Psalms 91, 11, and 12. We call this when you take two verses and pull them, we say we pull them out of
context.
You ever heard Mickey, you know, talk about the three important, you know, interpretation tools of context, context, and context? How much damage is done when we take scripture out of context? What can you prove by taking portions of scripture out of context? You can prove anything. Can't you?
Yeah, you can.
You can prove anything when you take scripture out of context. And here Satan pulls out a couple of verses to say, Jesus, you can do anything. You can throw yourself off this temple. Because God said, I will fix any mistake that you make in life. I will keep you from any harm. That's the interpretation Satan is giving to these two verses. But let's go back and look at the context. And if I can get somebody to read verses 1 through 10. Psalms 91, 1 through 10. James, are you up for that?
He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of Jehovah, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God and my trust. For He will deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover thee with His pinions, and under His wings shalt thou take refuge. His truth is a shield and a buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. For thou, O Jehovah, art my refuge. Thou hast made the Most High thy habitation.
And one more.
There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy tent.
So Satan says, this verse means you can do anything, and you should do this to prove that God is with you. To prove that God is on your side, that God, to use the expression, has your back. He'll, in essence, we'll say, fix any mistake that you make. He'll keep you from harm. So he uses this to say, prove God. What is the context talking about? If you had to summarize those 10 verses.
It's a general admonition to all people who are faithful to God.
Well, yeah, there, an admonition, put faith in God, isn't
right,
it?
Right.
It is an admonition, put your faith and trust in God, believe in Him. And if you do, will God support us and encourage us and provide for us? So the context is about put your faith and trust in God and what He says. It's not a context that says, challenge God. Make sure that you need to prove God is with you. It's saying, put your trust in God. Believe in Him. Believe in what He has told you. And when you do, again, God's blessings will be upon you. Not prove God's blessings will be upon you by testing Him. Carolyn?
To try and prove that, you could go so far as to say, that might show a lack of faith.
Well,
yes. You have to somehow prove it. You don't just believe it, trust it to be so.
Absolutely. Yeah, again, it's turning it 180 degrees. You're right to say instead of put your faith and trust in God, doubt Him. Don't trust Him. Make Him prove Himself to you. Jonathan?
Well,
of sadly, that's the same viewpoint that modern snake handler still put to God. And he said about his disciples that they'd be able to take up poisonous snakes and they wouldn't harm them. He said, well, prove yourself that you're a real disciple and really take up a poisonous snake and see if you can die or not. People are still putting God to the test by saying, if you really have faith, really, literally get bit by this poisonous snake. And that verse is right there after this, verse 13. You will tread upon the lion and cobra, the young lion and serpent you will trample down. And then when Jesus makes similar application to his disciples, which you see played out in the Apostle Paul, they did bite him and was unharmed. They say, well, if today you're a real disciple, you better be able to take poison from a snake.
Yeah. Paul didn't go looking for that snake, did he?
Yeah.
I'm sorry?
He walked into it innocently.
Yeah.
Right. Tempted God, or that he said that he was God's child, is that he innocently walked into being God's child. It's not that he knew that
he was
going
to help.
He didn't say, oh, I want to be God's child, so now I'll be able to turn bread into stone and this and that and cast miracles and this and this.
So
is this something that what was?
Right. So, again, as Fairley pointed out, that there is irony in this, isn't it? For Satan to say, you need to prove God is with you. And in fact, the context of Psalms 91 is a context of teaching us that protection is to the one who challenges God? Protection is to the one who trusts in God, who believes in Him. In fact, the answer is no. We, again, walk by faith. We believe God. We trust in Him. And in fact, is it our responsibility then to make God prove Himself to us? Or is it our responsibility to prove ourselves to God? And again, that's the point of Psalms chapter 91. Prove yourselves to God. Prove your faith. Prove your trust. Prove your obedience to Him, and He will be with you. Mickey?
We've studied in the past about Abraham, the faith of Abraham. I think sometimes we talk about walking by faith, exemplifying faith as if it's some kind of mystical something that doesn't have any illustration or definition. And that troubles me. But when we look at Abraham, and we read in Hebrews 11 how that Abraham, being tried, by faith offered up his son Isaac. And then when we look back in the text of Genesis 22, we see what Abraham did. He took his son because God said upon the mountain to offer him as a sacrifice. But he believed what God said, even beyond that.
Yeah.
Earlier, God had said, I'm going to make you a great nation of people. I'm going to give you to you this particular land. And I see all families of the earth are going to be blessed. Now, Abraham, take your only descendant through whom this can come to pass and kill him. And Abraham goes full well, believing that the Hebrew writer tells us that God could raise him from the dead, but God would still do just exactly what he said.
And if Satan were to go to Abraham at that time, wouldn't Satan be tempting Abraham to say to God, well, prove that you're going to provide me with another descendant. Prove that you know what you're doing with this plan. Don't, you know, and then you can see the temptation, perhaps, you know, that Abraham would, God, I hear what you're saying, but you know, prove to me you know what you're doing here with this plan to redeem man through my seed.
Or to put it in the circumstance of Genesis 22, God told Abraham to take your son. The test is upon Abraham. The idea did not originate with Abraham to say, all right, God, I'm going to take my son and kill him. Let's see what you can do.
Right, exactly, yeah. And or even when he did command him, you know, again, to challenge God, you know, show to me you know what you're doing here.
He didn't invent
right.
The circumstance.
Yeah. So, Again, that's upon us to prove our faith and our trust in God, to prove by our obedience, by humbling ourselves. Now, going back to Matthew chapter 4, again, Satan uses Scripture. He pulls it out of context. He says, these verses are talking about the fact that you can put God to the challenge here and challenge and prove that He's with you by throwing yourself down, because these Scriptures say He'll take care of you. Jesus' response was what?
It is written.
Again, he said, it is written. Most of the translations, which I believe is right, I don't like the New American Standard. The New American Standard says, Jesus said to them, on the other hand. I don't like that, because the word means, again, as in repetition. It means that once again, Jesus went back to the Scriptures. To me, this idea of on the other hand, it's trying to balance, conflict Scripture with Scripture. And he's not saying, well, consider that and also consider this. No, he's not trying to, again, weigh one against the other. He's saying, again, because I'm going back to Scripture again and to talk about what it's really indicating.
Another thing I think is noteworthy here is that regarding what the psalmist said, Jesus said nothing. There's no comment of Jesus about what Psalms 91 says. Obviously, he could have argued with Satan. No, that's not what that says. Here's what the meaning of the text is. But he doesn't negotiate with Satan. Not at all.
Okay, yeah. And you know, again, certainly he misapplied it. That's not to say he quoted it correctly. And certainly if we had someone who was trying to teach this from that Scripture, we would need to go back with them and talk to them about the proper context. But the point is that it's kind of like Jesus talking about, to me it's like Matthew 19 in a discussion about marriage. Jesus goes, let's go back to the beginning here. Let's go back to the original commandment and original principles. Original principles of God with His people in the wilderness. And that's where we're going back to, because the Scripture that Jesus quotes is from
Deuteronomy
6, verse 16. So let's go back there. So, you know, before, it's kind of like, you know, let's get things in the right sequence here. Before we start talking about how God is going to protect us and so forth and understanding that, let's go back to the beginning here. Let's go back to understand some foundational principles. You know, and when we're studying God's Word, we need to, again, as it were, lay the foundation. And part of the foundation here in terms of God's relationship with His people in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and again, to set things in context, let's read verses 10 through, actually 10 through 18. Anybody up for, thank you, Jim.
And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not build, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by His name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and He destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested Him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and His testimonies and His statutes which He has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers.
All right, so the context is, when you get into the promised land, here are some things you need to remember, and things you need to remember every day of your life. What are some of the fundamental things that he recites to them and reminds them that when you get into the promised land, don't forget to
give him glory.
Give him glory. remember when you're blessed, remember who blessed you?
To fear
him. Okay, yeah, you see that in verse 13. Again, when you're in this land that I'm going to give you regarding the gods of those lands, be careful. Don't be careful of the influences around you. Mm-hmm. Verse 15, for the Lord your God, and remember this because we'll come back to this, for the Lord your God is in the midst of you, is a jealous God, otherwise the anger of the Lord. And then verse 16, one of the other things for them to remember when you get into the promised land, what? Don't put the Lord your God to the test. Don't challenge to prove that he is in your midst. Don't challenge him, test him to say, are you really among us? Part of their, as it were, again, foundation for living in the promised land, don't put the Lord your God to the test. And then from there it goes on to talk about to diligently keep his commandments. Verse 18, to do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord. So these are the things, again, that God said to his people, when you get into the promised land, remember, trust him, give him the glory and the honor for your blessings. Remember, he provided them. Fear the Lord. Remember that he's in your midst. Follow him. And don't put the Lord your God to the test. And this is what Jesus cites when Satan tempts him, throw yourself down to prove that God is with you. And in fact, before they got to the promised land, did they have an issue with putting God to the test? Once? Twice? How many?
10 times.
We'll get to that passage, but let's go back first of all, and regarding this aspect of God said, when you fear me, when you give thanks to me, when you recognize me as the source of your blessings, I will be in your midst. I will be among you. And you don't need to test me about that. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 17. Remember this. Again, do what I ask you to do. Honor me, thank me, fear me, and I'll be in your midst. Going back to Exodus chapter 17, and let's begin reading in verse 2 down through verse 7. Anybody? Thank you, Carolyn.
Exodus 17, verses 2 through 7. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and your livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me. Then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not?
What do they want to know?
Doubt.
They doubted. Is God among us? Is God really our, you know, is he really going to save us? Is he going to lead us to the promised land? Which the irony of that is which? Of is what? What had God already done to show that he was among them? The plagues. He had led them out of Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea on dry land. He had fed them already. And now they're saying, is God among us? Is God really our God? Prove it, God. You know, prove yourself to us. And again, go back to, again, what was the point of Psalm chapter 91? Again, when you do these things, I'm sorry, Deuteronomy 16. Again, when you give him honor for the blessings, when you fear him, when you do what he asks, God then promised, I'll be what? I'll be in your midst. I'll be your God. But we need to believe that by trust and by faith. Because he said it, and we do these things. We now believe by faith that he is among us. If you go to Numbers chapter 14, Again, this was, as Richard mentioned, not a one-time occurrence. In beginning of verse 20 of Numbers 14, we read, "So the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word, but indeed as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord." Verse 22, "Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times, have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor any of those who spurned me see it." Is God patient? Long-suffering? How many of us, again, with our children, with others, with people, do we need to say something 10 times? Do we need to prove ourselves 10 times? And God says, "You have tried me these 10 times. He says, "You don't believe me. You don't have faith in me. And I'm not going to carry you into the promised land." So we see here again, going back to the temptation of Jesus again, is the Lord with you? Is the Lord among you? Better find out now. Throw yourselves at sea. Because do you want to go all the way to the cross? And then find out he's not really with you? Jesus was going to have to live his life by faith. He needed to trust God that when he did his Father's will, when his food was to do the will of him who sent me, that indeed God would be with him. It reminds me of the Jews during Jesus' ministry who kept saying to Jesus, "Show us a sign. Show us a sign and we'll believe you then." And again, John chapter 6 is one of those times in which, in verse 30, they said, "Show us a sign so that we may believe." And again, the irony is, what had Jesus just done?
The day before,
he had fed them.
Yeah.
He had performed the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Again, is that not putting the Lord God to the test? To say, "Show us one more time, just like the Israelites in the wilderness, 10 times, put the Lord to the test." Again, the Jews during the time of Christ, and you read Matthew chapter 12, Matthew 27, again, "Show us a sign that we may believe. Prove that who you are." That's right. David? And what do people, are there so-called denominational preachers today who actually advocate putting God to the test? Who say that if God is really with you, God will do what for you? He will make you rich, and he will bless you, and he will do all this, and put God to the test and prove that he is with you by, again, do people do that today?
Yeah, they do.
Put God to the test. Prove that he is with you. Do we do that individually in our lives? Are we tempted sometimes individually to say, "God, prove that you're with me by granting this request. If you're really with me, grant me this." When in fact, again, going back to these passages that we've read in Deuteronomy and Psalms, it's up to us to prove ourselves to God. Prove ourselves faithful to fear him, to respect his word. Understand him. When we do that, will he be in our lives? Will he be in our midst?
Sometimes we have and I think this is essentially what you're saying, is that we make our faith upon God contingent upon what God's going to do for us. "God, if you'll cure me of this disease, then I'll be faithful to you." You go, "No, you have to be faithful first."
Right.
That's the important part there.
And he might not cure you anyway.
That's right.
Again, remember the Apostle Paul. What did he pray to the God for? That the thorn in his flesh might be removed.
So three times.
And God answered?
No.
Well, my grace is sufficient for you. Again, did Paul then tempt God and said, well, if you're really with me, if I'm going to preach the gospel anymore, then take this away and then I'll continue to preach. No. So, yeah, absolutely. So again, it's our responsibility to prove our faith, to prove our love to Him, and it's not God's responsibility to prove Himself to us. So when we think about the second temptation, what are some overall lessons that we need to remember about this temptation? We need to walk by faith and
not by sight.
Again, what was Satan tempting Jesus to do? To walk by sight. Again, not only will you see it when, you know, again, theoretically you're not harmed, but also proving it to everybody else then. So walk by sight, not by faith. We also need to learn what about the use of Scripture?
Use it right.
Use it right. Paul told Timothy to be diligent to do what? Present or
preach the word against it in season.
Well, that too, but give diligence to present ourselves approved unto God as workmen who does not need to be ashamed. Rightly dividing or handling accurately. Using properly the word of truth. And believe in what God said. Believe in it, yes. So, and when we study God's Word, how critical is it that we study all of God's Word? And how dangerous is it to just know a few scriptures and not be able to put them in the context and understand where they fit in terms of God's scheme of redemption and to understand the whole picture? Why?
Well, I mean, speaking exactly on that, that Satan knows it probably better than a lot of us, that he knows exactly how to use it. So it's a scary thought, too, because
it is
prepared. It's very easy to fall into that. And people can speak about it and say, oh, now that's a good point. You know, you're like a lot of them say you're forever saved once you accept Jesus and you're saved forever. And you're like, well, that sounds really good. And so you read the whole thing.
And do they give you scriptures for that?
Yeah, they do. Like, one sentence out of there.
Yeah. You know, one of my favorites is Matthew 7, 1 through 5. Matthew 7, 1 says, judge not, be not judged. Do people know that verse? Yeah, they know that one real well. Do people quote it? Does Satan quote that? What is the context of Matthew 7, 1 through 5?
They say Satan is wise for being old.
Well, he's shrewd. What's the context of Matthew 7, 1 through 5? What's the real point there? Hypocrisy. And don't be a hypocrite about you know, your life. And don't, you know, again, don't pick out the speck in your brother's eye when you got a mote in yours. That's the point. But again, Satan gets to say, well, don't ever talk to anybody about sin in their lives, because that's a violation of Matthew 7, 1. So again, he is so good. It is kind of scary, isn't it? Because he is so active today in misquoting, misapplying, and misusing Scripture. And it's incumbent upon us not to fall for it.
Many that know Matthew 7, 1 don't know John 6, 24, 5.
Oh, yeah. Judge with righteous judgment, yeah. Yeah.
But what I was going to say is, if you want to point, sometimes folks know just enough Scripture to be dangerous.
Oh, if you have somebody who goes to medical school and they go to about every 10th class, they know a little bit of medicine. Do you want them operating on you? They might know just enough about medicine to be dangerous. So to me, when we think about the second temptation, that is a very sobering takeaway. We have got to know God's Word. We've got to know it in context. We've got to know, again, the whole scheme of redemption and where a scripture fits into place.
I have sort of a stranger takeaway from.
Oh, do tell.
I have a tendency to focus on the details. So I'll be in a conversation with somebody to say overall. I have to get into the details of, well, this is where you're wrong here and here and here and here and here. And the point you were trying to make is also wrong because of this. Jesus didn't do that. There were all kinds of things wrong with what Satan was saying to him. But instead of getting mired in the details, he said, I see what you're trying to say. You're trying to make me test God. And even though there's more wrong with this conversation than just that, that's what you're trying to say, and that's what I'm going to address.
Here's, right.
There's a time to get into the details, and the details are important. But when you're trying to talk with somebody that maybe doesn't know as much as you do, you can lose them in the details a lot faster than you can.
That's true. I think that's similar to what the point Mickey was trying to make earlier in terms of, again, not immediately answering the issue of the context, but again, going back to the beginning about what the fundamental point is here. The fundamental point is, do you believe God or not? Do you trust Him? And if you trust Him, again, it's not for us to challenge God. So that's an excellent point. And I don't think that's obscure. I think that's actually at the heart of what we... So, Lord willing, next Wednesday night, we will take a look at the third temptation. And I think it's very interesting in which Satan goes to Jesus and said, if you fall down and worship me, I will do what for you? Give you all the kingdoms of the world. So we need to, and again, is it, when we talk about that temptation, is it readily apparent what is wrong? Yeah, we can't worship Satan. What is the temptation? Where does that lie? So we'll talk about that next week, Lord willing. Thank you.